right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. We made it through chapter 8. That's pretty good. Now we're into chapter 9. The thing about chapter 9 is it's a one long narrative. That's the nice thing about narrative is you don't need to add much to it. The story is it, right? You want to focus on the story, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to focus on this amazing story. And I'm going to ask the question, is God's work displayed in you? Is God's work displayed in you? Now, leading into this, we just worked through chapter 8 in which Jesus, during the Feast of Tabernacles, late September, early October, was there in Jerusalem, and he was engaging with so many individuals. At the beginning of chapter 8 was the adulterous woman scenario. And then Jesus went along giving a lot of teaching, such as, I am the light of the world. That just kind of ruffled all the feathers of the religious elite. And we ended last week with him in his final confrontation of that period. And he looks at them and says, listen, I'm going to give you the truth, and the truth sets you free. And in that truth, he means, listen, the truth is you are all steeped in your sin, and you need a Savior. And when you come to me in salvation, you are set free. But those who do not receive this remain steeped in their sin, and they are not in the truth. And as they confronted Jesus and all that he was saying, he was making it clear to them that Abraham rejoiced in his day. Right? He saw my day and he rejoiced in it. He rejoiced in the coming of the Messiah. He rejoiced in the coming of Christ as the Son of God. He rejoiced in it. And they all looked at him and said, listen, you're not even 50 years old yet. Now, you say you saw Abraham? And Jesus drops the bomb on them and says, before Abraham was, I am. A declaration of who he was in a very short statement, I am. In the great I am, we find many things, especially when Moses was there with God up on the mountain, and Moses was being commissioned by God to go and deliver the Israelites from bondage out of Egypt. And Moses, being the most learned Israelite of his day, nobody could compete to Moses. I mean, Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh. He had all the tutors. He had a renowned name. He was mighty in deed and work. And there he was 40 years later, after he'd been being nothing more than a shepherd boy, a shepherd guy. God comes to him and says, go. And he says, oh, Lord, no, send somebody else. I'm not worthy. I can't speak worth anything. Go, he says. No. And at some point, after Moses kind of sidesteps the commission, finally he looks at him and God says to Moses, who made men's mouths? Right? Who is the one who gives the abilities of men to do what they're going to do? Is it not I, God says. And in that whole passage, he says, and who should I say sent me? And God says, I am sent you. Tell them that I am. So Jesus, when he uses the term at the end of chapter 8, was a clear indication that he is the great I am who makes men's mouths, who gives men's abilities. And they picked up stones to want to kill him. If you never thought that Jesus ever claimed to be God, then you're not reading Scripture rightly, because the Jews saw him claiming to be God. And so Jesus, it says, well, either he hid himself from them, or he was hidden from them, like the Holy Spirit blinded them temporarily, passed right by them and moves on out into the outer area of the temple. How do I know this? Because in our narrative today, he comes across a blind man who is begging. Anyone with an infirmity was not allowed in the temple. So Jesus wasn't in the temple when he engaged this man. So he was done talking, he was done teaching, he was done proclaiming. He had already told the religious elite during that time of the festival who he was, who his father was, and what he had come to do. He had come to give life eternal, resurrecting everyone. And they had no ears to hear and no heart to receive, for they blocked it from themselves. So Jesus, here's a clear start. This chapter here, there isn't as much teaching that goes on. It'll be some later. But really, Jesus is kind of done with them. And they're done with him. We'll see that by the words that are used in this passage today. They get to the point where they don't even want to refer to Jesus by name. They just call him, pretty much. They don't even want to say Jesus' name at all. And so Jesus goes out into the outer areas of the temple, and that's where we pick up in chapter 9, verse 1, if you would follow along with me. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said to them, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received the sight, and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he has to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So, a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." And the man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sin, and you are teaching us?" So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believed." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So, is God's work displayed in you? It's an amazing narrative. And we get a lot of insight into the time in which Jesus was living, their societal and religious thinking of the day. But here they are. Jesus goes outside the temple after having this confrontation and declaration that he is the great I am. He comes out, and as he passes by, he sees this man who is blind. Now, I think from the passage we can safely hear that it was common knowledge that this man has been blind from birth. There are a lot of times in Scripture where there are mentioned healings and miracles, but you know, there's only a couple in which there were blind men being healed. This is one of them. A blind person who was probably known around the region, who was constantly begging, because in those days, if you could not see, you really could not work. Not in the state in which that world was at that time. In our day and age, with Braille and training, lots of individuals have various infirmities, can have a very productive life in our society. But back then, you were relegated to begging. That's all you had left. If you were quadriplegic, forget it. If you were a paraplegic, forget it. You were left to begging. If you were lame in your hands, you were left to begging. If you were a leper, you were not only left to begging, you were cast out of the community. If you were blind, you were a beggar. And here is a case where this man, who is pretty much well known, is a beggar, and it brings up a question by his disciples. It really gives you an insight into their thinking. The disciples looked at him and said, "Rabbi, regarding this man who is born blind, what sin caused that? Was it something his parents did in sin, or was it something he did in sin?" Now, you know, Scripture can kind of allude to some of that sin passed down to the father, you know, generations, three generations and stuff. So there was this dynamic in their society, in their religion, that said, you know, listen, if you sinned as a person, your children could pay for it. And it could be something like blindness or lameness. And so this was a little bit of a stigma the parents would have had. You know, here you have a child born to you, and there's a deformity, which in their mind means you did something wrong. You've offended God because your child is lame, because your child is blind, because your child is paying the penalty for whatever sin you committed, but whether it's the father or the mother or both. But somewhere along the line, some people didn't want to accept that knowledge. And so they started coming up and conceptualizing ideas of how you can sin while you're in the womb. I'm just sure that some prominent rabbi somewhere along the way got a deformed kid. I mean, this got to let that sink in for a moment. Why in the world would anybody ever pass a sin on to a child from the womb? If it wasn't for the fact that somebody prominent in society had a kid who had that happen and didn't want to accept the fact that they sinned. So they developed this idea, and it's kind of an interesting idea, that just as Jacob and Esau were in the womb of Rebecca. I always get those mixed up. As they were in the womb of Rebecca, God favored Jacob over Esau, so Esau must have sinned. Exhibit one. Esau must have sinned, and so he paid the penalty of that sin for the rest of his life. And that's really how they justify it, right there. That if a child kicks too much, in the tummy, then they've sinned. That was another one. And they got kind of creative with those things, but the reality is we all know that that's a little bit out there. Does that negate the nature of original sin? No. No, we have original sin. That's probably one of the biggest answers to why do we have deformities in the world, right? Sin is in the world. And because sin is in the world, whether or not you're saved or not, you could have a child born unto you that's, well, deformed, or got a disease, or has issues. If that was the prerequisite, that your child's deformity indicated either they sinned or you sinned as a parent, then why are so many wicked people have so many healthy children? See, the problem is there's no way to know when it comes to this kind of thinking. You can't assume that because something bad has happened to you physically that it means you sinned, or anyone can look at you and say, see, you sinned. Because the opposite is so true in our world. And if it was a hardcore fact across the board that everybody who sins gets this deformity or that condition, then why isn't all the wicked that way? It just doesn't work. Can you, in your life, if you commit a sin, you had a bank robbery and you shot someone dead and you go to jail or face capital punishment, and that's the punishment for your sin, then yeah, you can make that connection because it's so clearly given. But in a situation like this, you can't. So we got to be careful when it comes to the unknown to place blame where there's no blame to be placed. Other than this knowledge, we all live in a fallen world. So Jesus looks at him and says, you know, hey guys, interestingly that you say that, but I'm letting you know it's neither one. Jesus is always going outside the box, right? They got a box of what they think God is like, and Jesus comes in and says, no, you guys got it all wrong. Why was this man born this way? Well, Jesus tells him, verse 3, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Let that sink in for a moment. This man sovereignly was born this way because God was going to do something in his life somewhere down the road. How does that set with you? That's a bit hard, isn't it? I mean, come on, God. Can't you do it a different way? Can't you display your works in me in another way? Why do I have to go through this pain? Why do I have to deal with this disability? Why do I have to go through this frustrating time? Isn't there another way in which you can display your work in me? I mean, this man is born blind. However old he is, he's had to live this way his whole life. And he was born this way for this moment, so that God could display his work in him. But I'll tell you this, that's more than the physical nature that we're talking about here. If you think that Jesus is referring to his blindness here, think again. There's something more at work here. This man, unfortunately, is going through this disability, and Jesus is about to show a mercy to him. You know, God uses the fallen condition of the world that we all live in to display his mercy and his love to us. God is not thwarted by sin. God is not undone by the wicked or the unrighteous. God will not be stopped. His plan is in place, and we're moving towards the culmination of the end of time, and we're moving towards the great day in which the white throne judgment, where we as Christians will have the rewards given to us, and those who do not know Christ will be given their rewards for eternal punishment. We're moving there, so God isn't, you know, shortchanged when things like this happen. And I guarantee you, a man like this could have remained blind, and God's work would still be performed in him. There are a lot of individuals out there today. Things aren't going well. They come to know Christ in their deformity. You know, they're not healed. They remain in their deformity, though saved. Just because we come to know Jesus doesn't mean we're going to be healed immediately. Can we be healed? Of course we can. That's the beauty of God. If he wants to heal us, he can. But know this, you may be a greater witness for his kingdom in the midst of your disability, not in spite of it or being freed from it. God uses the fallen condition of the world to display his mercy and love to us, and Jesus does that here in our case and scenario today because of the world he lives in, because he just told the religious elite that he was the I am. What does Jesus do? Jesus does what is considered a creative work right here. Now, could Jesus just simply say, be healed? Yes. You think Jesus needs anything to help him, aid him in actually healing this man to blind? I'll tell you this. As I went over this in some commentaries, pages were wasted on the notion that saliva has a healing quality to it. I felt like I wasted an X amount of minutes of my life reading that. I kept thinking, do you really think Jesus needed his saliva to make this man see again? Isn't he the guy who picked up an ear and reattached it to Malchus's head when it was sliced off? I mean, wasn't he the guy who just simply spoke the word and people were healed? Or the man whose son was invalid and Jesus said the word and 20 miles away the son was healed? I mean, Jesus needed nothing to aid him in healing anybody. Yet Jesus does take a moment here, very reminiscent of things, and he took the dust off the ground and he put spittle in it and put clay on it and then put it on the man's eyes. Some say that that's a reference to him literally not just healing the man's eyes, but creating new ones in him. But that's more than that, too. We have in here a level of obedience as well. You know, Jesus could have just simply healed the man. The guy could see him, praise God, everything's great. Da, da, da. But no, he commissioned the man, similar to that of, I believe it was Naaman in the Old Testament, where Naaman went to the prophet, and he goes, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. And he himself doesn't even say it directly. He sends a servant out to tell Naaman to do that. And he gets all mad. Oh, I figured he'd come and wave his hand over my wound and heal me. And finally someone says, Master, if he told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? Now that he tells you to do something as simple as go dip yourself 7 times, shouldn't you go do that? Sure enough, he goes and does it. Dips himself 7 times and his flesh is like a baby all over again, reborn. There was an obedience factor. If he had gone on home, he would have never been healed. And this is a very similar thing. He tells the man, go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself. Well, there's an obedient aspect to that, isn't there? Jesus could have healed him without ever having any of that, but no, Jesus was sending the man on this task to see if he had a heart of obedience to follow through. And you know what he did? Now, John brings up the word, the pool means sent. Jesus sent him to the pool. But you know what? He'll be sent a little bit later on to do more than just wash. So he goes, and it's a beautiful moment. He goes and washes, and he comes back. Did you see that? Seeing. He's the man who is now known as formerly blind. He no longer is blind. Someone said he should put a card together, business card, the man who was formerly blind. Right? I mean, it's one of those kind of cards. I mean, you think about that. It's kind of a funny thing. He now sees. How is that even possible? It's not like he had a reference point when he was a younger boy and he knew red and black and green and yellow and he knew what a tree looked like and what human faces looked like and what a dog's face looked like, or he didn't know what a building looked like or any of those things. He had never seen. Can you imagine the sensory input this man must have had the moment that clay washed off his eyes and he could see the pool that he was washing in and the people and the joy that must have been his in the moment. And then when he showed up, everyone's like, is this the guy? How can it be the guy? He looks like the guy. That's kind of funny, because how many guys look like him? I came across somebody this past week. I was in Hannaford's. Someone stopped me, looked at me, and says, don't I know you? I had to smile. I said to her, you don't know how much I get that in my life. I said, I must have a common look because I get stopped all the time. Everyone thinks they know me. And I tell them, by the way, I'm a minister. Oh, no, the guy I know, was a security guard or a prison guard. And I went, oh, okay. And then she kind of got away from me quick. Yeah. As long as they think they know me, they want to talk to me. But until I tell them I'm a minister, it's like, whew. No, that's him. How many other people could be like him? And what it is in the moment, people don't quite get the mercy and love of God that's been displayed in his life already. And he's like, listen, it's me. This is a wonderful moment. So wonderful that they don't know what to do, so they drag him off to the Pharisees. Now, when I say drag him off to the Pharisees, it's common in Scripture when somebody was healed, as according to the Old Testament, that they were to go and show themselves to the priest so they could be declared healed or well or made clean. And then they can be reintroduced not only into the fellowship and community of the Israelites, but then they could also go and worship, whether it was a tabernacle in the Old Testament up until the temple was made. So it was a way in which they could be officially approved as acceptable not only to society but in worship as well. Well, that's not what they do here. They don't bring them to the priest. They bring them to the other religious individuals, the Pharisees in particular. We see that word here and today. They bring him specifically to the hardcore Pharisees because they want a judgment. What just happened? What's going on? And this is one of those situations where going to the established religion may not be the best move. Just because they're the establishment doesn't mean they got the answers. Just because they have always been the ones in charge doesn't mean they know what's going on. Clearly, they do not know what's going on. And so, he's brought, as he's being questioned by them, you notice one thing about it. Before they haul him off to the Pharisees, he quickly tells them, who is it that did this to you? And he says, Jesus. Jesus. Now, how did he know that for sure? I'm sure at some point in the conversation that Jesus was having with them, he must have mentioned his name, or one of the disciples must have mentioned his name. Either way, he knew it was Jesus that healed him. You know, upon receiving that mercy and love of God, we, as those who have received it, are commissioned to tell others what Jesus has done for us in our life. And he has no problem uttering the name Jesus. He's been healed. He can see. It's because Jesus did it. So they haul him off to the Pharisees, and he's under the same, similar scrutiny. Oh, how'd this happen? Oh, let me tell you. Well, how'd you receive your sight? You know, he applied clay on my eyes, and I wash, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees, verse 16, were saying, this man is not from God. Oh, wait a second. The blind man just told you a miracle occurred. It happened to be on the Sabbath. And you're upset. You see here, the established religion finds no joy in what God did for this man. Because it doesn't fit within their box framework of who they think God is. Remember, they had an idea of what the Sabbath was. They had an interpretation of the Sabbath. And anyone who did not fall in line with their interpretation and assertions weren't of God. You know, Jesus did so many miracles. Why did he keep just doing it on the Sabbath? I mean, really? He could have done it any other day of the week, but he kept poking the bear with the Pharisees and the religious elite. He kept doing healings on the Sabbath on purpose. Did he do other healings? Of course he did other healings throughout the week. But on the Sabbath, oh, this is a big one. And they're not happy about it. And they say, even though this man is claiming to be healed, the first thing they say about Jesus is, this man, you know, not Jesus, this man is not from God. Why? Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He doesn't do religion like we do. He doesn't observe God like we do. He can't be from God. Did they forget in all their religious learning that even in the Old Testament, God had followers outside of Israel? Melchizedek, the high priest of Salem. I mean, you think of Moses' father-in-law. He was a priest of God in Midian. I mean, you go down the line, there are people who are found worshiping Job. Not an Israelite. My goodness, how short-sighted have they become in their formalism of religion. They have no room for anybody outside of that formalism. And so they're like, no, no, no. This man cannot be from God. You know, unbelief has no place in the mind and heart for God's merciful and loving acts displayed in you. They're not finding a reason to find joy in this. No, they're finding a reason to condemn Jesus for it. But not to be left completely in the dark, there were a few saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform these signs? I mean, listen, this is an amazing moment. You're saying he's a sinner, and the others are saying, well, wait a second, he did create a miracle here. How can you say he's a sinner? These signs are amazing. And so division began to occur. So they asked the blind man again, what do you say about him? He's the one who opened your eyes. And at the very least, with the knowledge the blind man who now sees has, he says, well, he's a prophet. Now, we've had several occasions in the book of John when people thought he was the prophet that Moses spoke of. It's likely here he's talking about a prophet like Elijah and Elisha of old. I mean, at the very minimum, he's a man of God. At the very minimum, he's a prophet who speaks God's word. At the very minimum, he did a miracle healing that only God could do through a man. So at the very base understanding, he says, yeah, he's at least a prophet. At least. And because it didn't fit within their formalism or framework, and because they were divided, they would find a reason not to acknowledge the miracle. And so what do? They didn't believe him. They did not believe he had been born blind after all. Oh, he must be lying. Wow. How arrogant are these people to believe this man, from birth, has been pretending to make fools of you? Because he knew one day Jesus was going to come by and he could use this against you. Come on! How arrogant! How unbelieving are they? You know, unbelief prevents one from accepting the obvious work of God. And they seek to explain it away. How often do you hear an atheist or an agnostic talk? Or even some of these liberal Christians, miracles can't happen kind of mentality. Really? I don't know. You say miracles can't happen, then you can find a way to explain everything away, right? If that's the case, then it's more like you act like you don't have faith than you do have faith. You're acting like an unbeliever, not a believer at that point. I don't know about you, but when it comes to the things of God, I have no problem believing in miracles. I have no problem accepting they exist. I have no problem that God even hides his miracles regularly and in any given day, and we just don't see them because we choose not to see them in unbelief. However, in this case, this is an obvious miracle, and they're trying to explain it away. They can't get around it, so they try to disqualify it and say, you must not have ever been born blind. You've been lying all this time. You didn't really receive your sight. You could always see. So, what do? Well, they did what only sensible people would do as they're trying to find an argument against Jesus. They called in the parents. And again, the whole notion, you're being called before daddy kind of mentality here. You're being called before the principal's office. They're being hauled into court. Is this your son? Is he the one you say was born blind? Wow. Yeah. Well, how is he seeing? How does he now see? Well, we know that he was born blind. He is our son. Yeah. We don't know how he sees now. We don't know who opened his eyes. Now, I don't know about you. I find it a little bit hard to believe for a moment that somehow in the process of all this, Junior didn't go run tell Mom and Dad what happened. At some point. I mean, one could look at this and say, he got sight, they brought him to the Pharisees, the parents know nothing about this, and they're being asked on the cold, right there on the cold. Is it possible? Yeah. But probably unlikely, because John chooses his words very carefully here. You ask him, he's of age. I mean, after all, for his entire life, he's not been allowed in the synagogue. He's not been allowed in the temple. You ask him. We don't want to be kicked out. Because anybody who professes Jesus as the Christ will be kicked out. And when we say kicked out, we're saying you are removed from the opportunity to worship in the temple, in the synagogues, and be a part of the people of God. That's the kind of kicking out we're talking about. You are a disgrace to society in Israel. So they don't want that on themselves. Even though their son is blind and their son has not been allowed to join, they have. And now that they're being put on the spot, they will not confess Christ. And I think they do know Jesus is the one who healed them. Because at some point, you've got to know they talked to their son. How did this happen, kid? I mean, I before I'm getting hauled in, I'm stopping and saying, how are you seeing me? What happened? Oh, this is an exciting moment. And the excitement turns to immediate fear. We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. Some call them the spineless parents. Some call them inept parents. I mean, after all, here is his parents who have forced him to beg. Why weren't they taking care of him to some level? Why weren't they providing for him? Why was he being out in the open, fending for himself? There's a lot of questions to the parents, but that's not the focus here. The focus is this. The miracle was done to their son, and yet they themselves did not find the same level of joy in the miracle in their son that their son was finding. Because Christ didn't touch their lives, Christ touched his life. They have not yet been moved by Christ. So they had no position regarding Christ in the moment. Now, it's a funny moment, and finally, he gets propped back up, and he's standing before them a second time, and they're asking him all the same questions again. And they start off with this very noble statement. It's very reflective of what Joshua does back in the book of Joshua, when Achan steals the silver and the gold, and they find the lots, and the lot comes down to Achan. He took the money that was dedicated to God, the gold, and Joshua comes up to him and says, give glory to God. In other words, Achan, tell me the truth. Tell me the truth. And you see here in this moment, which Achan finally does, by the way, but in this moment, this is what they're doing. They're feigning their desire to know truth by making a statement where they're asking for it, but they don't really want it. They don't want the truth. They're invoking a statement in the hopes that this man will cower and tell them a truth they want to hear, not a truth that is truth. And so, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Oh, really? How do you know that? You know, that should tell you right here, that's the second time they said that in this passage. They are not looking to find who Jesus is. They're looking simply to judge him according to their standard. Their hearts are already closed. The miracle makes no impact on them. They are completely believing themselves to be in the right, and they want to condemn Jesus. Give glory to God. He then answered, whether he's a sinner, this is the man who now can see, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now, that's an interesting statement, because that really didn't have as much to do with Jesus as it does with him, does it? I mean, I don't know if he's a sinner, but he's now helped me to see. And if that is how, if that's what happened, then he looks at him and says to them, what did he do? They say to him in return, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he's like, I already told you guys. I already told you guys. And this is where he gets a little cheeky in verse 27. He gets a little cheeky with them. I think he begins to see their duplicity. I think he begins to realize they're reeling. They're trying to find a reason to accuse Jesus, not glorifying him. And he realizes what they're doing. And he says to them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciple too, do you? I mean, that's like turning it right back on them. If you're looking for the truth, you're not looking to want to be one of his followers, are you? Why are you investigating this so hard? The truth is already out there. I've answered your questions. The information is there, and you're still inspecting it? You still want more? You don't want to be his disciples as well? And their response tells you the condition of their heart. They don't come and repent. They don't acknowledge their sin in their disposition. No, they become self-righteous, arrogant, elitist, and they reviled him. And then they look at him, and this is why they wanted the parents to verify, you are his disciple. As if to say, you've been setting this up this whole time. You are his disciple. Well, you know what? Not officially, but he will become the disciple of Jesus. Not officially right now, but he's on his way. He's heading there. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as far as this man, we don't know where he's come from. Which I find interesting because a year prior to this, back in John chapter 5, Jesus says, do you think it'll be me that judges you in the last day? He says, no, because you have not listen to the teaching of Moses, it will be Moses who judges you. And here they are, a year later, still clinging to Moses, as if they're listening to Moses, when Jesus already pointed out to them already, you don't listen to Moses, you don't hear Moses, you don't follow the teaching of the Word of God. You know, that is true here. We have the Word of God before us. It is everywhere. The Bible is the most printed book in the world. It is still the number one book sold. You know, it's also the number one book stolen. It's funny, isn't it? Think about that. The Bible stolen. That's the number one book. It's the number one book in the world. We have it everywhere, and yet people are still denying it, denying its truth, denying who Jesus is, denying the salvation that can come through the words that are given to us in it. The reality is so many people want to stay in their self-righteousness and they don't really want the answers. They may even feign that they're pretending to find them. But in the end, they really just want to find a means to justify what they already think. And here it is. We're from Moses. We know Moses has talked to God. I mean, God has talked to Moses. But as far as this guy goes, we don't know anything about him, which is so funny because now Jesus is 2.5 years into his ministry. How can you not know anything about him? Are you choosing not to know anything about him? You've had countless conversations. We just saw back in chapter 8, prior to this healing, he tells them, I am from the Father. They've asked, and he's told, and they still don't accept. And yet, the blindness, the spiritual blindness that is just over them, they will not accept. We don't know where he's from. So the man, ever getting more bolder, I personally believe at this moment he's being empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak in a way that he should not be able to speak. This is an unlearned man who's been blind since birth. How has he got this knowledge and understanding? How does he have this level of discernment as he's dealing with these religious, learned men in authority? I think of that passage where Jesus says to his disciples, don't worry or be concerned about what you're going to say when you're hauled off before the governors and officials. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will give you the words you need to say. I just get this feeling that this is what's going on here. He's being given the words to say, and he's standing before the religious officials, the people of God officials. And they're not hearing, they're not seeing. And so he looks at them, And the man says in verse 30, well, here is an amazing thing. Again, a little cheeky. Here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. And we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, he is right. I think it's one of those things that's assumed if you're not paying attention. There's no healing of a blind man in the Old Testament. And there's no evidence ever given, even in extra biblical, that a man born blind was healed. This utters back to when Jesus spoke, I believe it was out of Isaiah 66, where he came to set the captives free and give sight to the blind. He gave sight to the blind. Jesus is doing the very things, because he says to them in Nazareth in the synagogue, today in your hearing this is fulfilled, and they could not accept his words. Jesus is fulfilling his words here that he spoke 2.5 years prior. He's given a man born blind sight. He just got done telling the group in the temple, I am, and he goes out and performs a miracle that only the I am could do. He's given ample evidence to the religious elite who he is. You know what? He's given ample evidence to the world who he is. You either have eyes to see or you don't. I mean, this is a beautiful passage that is a metaphor for all mankind. Every one of us were poor, blind beggars before Jesus came into our lives. Every one of us knew nothing at all of the righteousness and holiness of God. We knew nothing of how to please God. We knew nothing about our sin. And then Jesus comes into it and frees us from it, revealing to us the sin that we had and saving us from it. We were once blind, but now we see. And here he makes his declaration, and they look at him and they affirm the very thing the disciples started the whole passage off with. Ha! You were born entirely in sins, and you teach us? Now, time out. They themselves are not acknowledging this one truth in the moment. They can hold on to their theology as long as the man remained blind. But according to their theology, if a man or a woman was healed, then one had to rethink the sin condition of that person. They might be able to say you were born entirely in your sins, but they could never look at him again and say you are in sin, because God healed him. And they just rejected in this moment. And what do? Well, they distance themselves from the obvious truth of who Jesus is, the object lesson of the moment. They cast him out. They put him out. And they didn't want to have anything more to do with him, which is the indication he's not allowed to come back into the temple. He's not allowed to come back into this area. Well, you know what? He never could go in there before anyways. So what does it matter? He now sees. What does it matter? I think his joy is pretty full at the moment. I don't think he really cares. Unbelief does not and cannot enjoy the work of God in someone who has been changed in Christ. It just cannot, and it will not. So he's been put out, and Jesus hears about it, and I love that Jesus went looking for him. That's great. Jesus went looking. He did this with the guy at the pool of Bethesda who had been invalid for 38 years after they were done with him. And they were more pleasant with that guy because the guy didn't really know who healed him. But in the case, Jesus searches him out in the temple. He looks for him. This is another situation. Jesus hears what goes on. He looks for the man. And he just opens him up. Here's a beautiful. Jesus opens up the moment. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Oh, well, who is he? Now, you get this moment where he says, who is he, Lord? We must understand the first Lord is probably more like, who is he, sir? Or learned one, or something of that nature. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Much like the Samaritan woman when she referenced Jesus. It was a sir kind of thing. She's not looking at him as Lord. He's not looking at Jesus as Lord yet. Not in the sense that we understand Lord. And then he looks at him, and much with the same way in which he bears himself open to the Samaritan woman and reveals his true identity, he does that to this man now. You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And here is where the real work of God is displayed. Lord, I believe. And how do we know that that's the Lord, Kurios, phraseology of why? He worshiped him. Jesus is receiving worship in that moment. God's work is displayed in him more powerfully at the end of the passage than at the beginning of the passage. Make no mistake, a man born blind, healed, is a miracle of miracles. But a man regenerated in the Lord and made a creature in Christ, who has now been given the truth, and the truth has set him free. He is no longer a slave, but a son in the kingdom. That is the work displayed in him more powerfully than any healing he could have received. Let us not put too much emphasis on a physical healing over a spiritual regeneration in a person. Every one of us can be at some point in our lives hampered down by illness, disease, disabilities. But you know, one day Jesus is going to free us from all that permanently, forever, eternally. The real work is when you come to know him as Savior and Lord, where he takes a wicked soul, an enemy of his, and cast them in a new life, regenerating them and making that person not just a child of God, but a brother and sister of his through his blood, through his love, through his forgiveness. So Jesus, after he receives this worship, he declares, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see and those who see may become blind. And I was like, well, wait a second. John 3:17 says he didn't come in the world to condemn the world. No, he didn't. But it's inevitable. As men and women come to know Christ, they are freed. And Paul says in Corinthians, it's an aroma unto life. But those who reject Jesus, it's an aroma unto death. And by virtue of that, that's a judgment. That's a judgment. Not a judgment per se directly by Jesus, but a judgment by the fact that they have not received the salvation. You know, the work of God displayed in you is when you accept the salvation of Jesus Christ and you are able to worship him as the God he is. That is the major work in your life. But these men who are rejecting Jesus, men and women today who continually reject Jesus, judgment is upon them. Though they may claim to see, they are blind. And Jesus no sooner says these words, the Pharisees, like little fish hanging around a shark, always eating at you, right? They go, whoa, wait a second, Jesus. Wait a second, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus says, listen, if you weren't claiming to have spiritual understanding, then you would be fine. Now, not that you have any, just because you're ignorant doesn't mean you're not culpable for your sin, but there is a certain sense where God deals with you differently. But because you say you know, because you say Moses is your teacher, because Abraham is your father, that you believe you worship God, and yet you're missing everything I'm doing as from God. Because you say you see, you really are blind, and you're culpable. Your sin remains. Wow. This is a place that you never want to be. You never want to be in a place where you have heard the gospel message so much so, and you still will not receive it, and you walk away because your sin still remains on you. Jesus does have a few more things he will say. But the reality is he's moving away from the religious elite. He's moving away. We're coming into the next couple chapters. We're going to enter into some time gaps. We're going to go jumping closer to Passover time. We're going to have quick movement over the next 6 months in the next couple chapters. But the reality is Jesus has set the stage. He's declared who he is. And then he walks out of the temple and proves who he is. And they still will not believe. The questions you got to ask yourself, are you blind and do not see the truth of who Jesus is? Have you encountered Christ, and are you willing to testify to that what he has done in your life? I mean, one of the things is, if Christ has really set you free, then you should be one of the biggest proponents for Jesus. You should be out there telling who Jesus is to everybody and anybody who will hear you. Or are you one who has seen what Christ has done for others, and yet, like the parents in this passage, they will not testify to what Jesus can do? You have not met Christ, have you? Or maybe like the Pharisees, do you choose to remain in blindness and remain in your self-righteousness, thinking that you're okay and not accept him as the Savior he is? Then I ask you today, receive Christ and be cured of your blindness. You are spiritually blind. Will you be like the man who can say, after receiving Christ, I was once blind, but now I see? For the fact that Jesus can do such things not only displays God's work in you, but declares Jesus as the great I am that he is. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and for your word and for this narrative, Lord, and for the changing life that was brought into the world that day. Lord, I believe one day all of us who are in Christ will see that man, and we'll be able to hear that narrative from his own mouth of the changed life that you brought to him. Lord, work in our hearts now, even now. Where we are blind, help us to see. Where we do not see our sin, reveal it to us. Work in us in such a way that you weed out any wickedness in us, and help us to live for you and to be a mouthpiece for your kingdom and for your glory, displaying to the world around us the work that you have done in us and the work that we know one day you will complete in us for all eternity. Oh, Lord, be praised in all that we do. Lord Jesus, amen.